So here we are, we're looking at Revelation 14:6-16:21, and I've called it the lead up to Armageddon. And we know that Jesus Christ continues to reveal to the Apostle John the things that will happen during the Great Tribulation, those last seven tumultuous years coming at the end of the age. And here in this lesson, that time has moved towards its final days. And Satan will have, we know by then, established his man of sin, the beast, the dictator over the earth, and he's assisted by the false prophet. And so the power of politics and the power of religion go hand in hand, but it's under the dragon's, under Satan's authority, if it's not of God. And many people will have already been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that God will have repeatedly warned the people of the world not to worship the beast. He's already, we read, sent two special witnesses to prophesy, to testify to Jesus Christ. He has sealed 144,000 people of Israel for ministry who live and speak the truth. And now he sends three angels to call the people of earth to himself and to salvation. So the first is an angel who proclaims the gospel to the whole world. Now, in this time that we are in, it's the church, each believer, who is called to pass on the good news of Jesus Christ. But the time is coming when an angel will declare that whole gospel. So 14 verse 6, then I, John, saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel. It's always the one gospel of Christ, the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, how that angel does that, I don't know, but it is a miracle of grace. There are seven dreadful, bold judgments to come, but before they come, here's another chance to repent for all of those who will listen. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So this seems to be like the final going out across the world. This angel said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It says, fear God. Don't fear the beast. God's wrath will consume the beast. And this angel points men to creation, which is the foundation for knowing God. Now, so much of our world, our Western world, doesn't believe in God as creator, but rather go for atheistic evolution. And that's the sort of thing that is taught in our schools and in our universities. And those who dare to speak about God can be either banned or they're called fools and flat earthers. And there isn't funding for study or projects that don't fit the evolutionary model. And I love this term, chronological snobbery, because that is what goes on in every age. The present generation always thinks they are smarter than the one that went before. It has always been thus, but it's not necessarily true that the present generation has a lot of wisdom. And I saw, going back to creation, his story in an edition this quarter of Creation magazine. I don't know if you get it, but a guy, Australian guy called Rod Walsh, and his wife, Nancy, have what they call an ark van. He's built it, and it's got this 6-foot model of the ark in the back of the van, and he can take the sides up or take them off, and goes around to doing tours to unis and schools and churches and trade shows and community markets. And so we'll stop at a caravan park and open up, and, you know, people come around, the kids come around, and the show and tell often goes on for hours. And so he's done tours in the US, in New Zealand, in Europe and the UK. Now in the UK, Richard Dawkins published the Ark Van's itinerary and called for skeptics to go and hassle and challenge what was being said. And so in one town, Rod and Nancy stopped outside a pub. It was summertime, and they opened up the sides of the van, and soon, you know, the people who were drinking outside and others sort of gathered around to see what's going on, and so the talk began in that way. And there's one chap who was really loud, who was yelling out, "We know there's no God, we know there's no God," and he's eating a bag of chips. And so then he yells out, "If there is a God, let him pick this chip up." And he throws it into the middle of the road, and it no sooner hits the road than the sparrow swoops down and takes it. Here it would probably be a seagull, wouldn't it? Apparently it all went quiet. Well, the scriptures tell us that people do have the knowledge of that God is, because he has put that in man. But they refuse to accept that and repress that. And I've got a book, you might have read it too. It's John Blanchard. Now, you know, the question is, do people believe in God? Well, this book he's written is, does God believe in atheists? And he doesn't actually specifically answer it yes or no, but you get the idea. But the answer is, does God believe in atheists? No. He says they don't exist. And he says that the wrath of God, this is Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's really important, isn't it? But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And you know, now we've had nearly 70 years of blessing since World War II. And we just have increasingly gone down this path of suppressing the truth about God and the knowledge we had of him. And you know, the end, when you go on and read in Romans, is the giving up to more and more sin, so that ends in total degradation and calling good evil and evil good. Well, we certainly can see that around. A man wrote to the Advertiser on September the 24th. He says, "I'm 72 years old and a Christian, but now I am doubting my faith in God and Jesus because of the atrocities going on in the world. Why haven't they intervened? Why haven't the Christian leaders explained to us why God and Jesus are doing nothing? I don't see any love in the world of fear we are now living in. Maybe there is no God." Well, I don't know where his teaching has come from, but if God actually moved in to deal in judgment with the sin of every one of us, it'll be goodbye you, goodbye me, and goodbye him. And it is through the grace of God that those who will turn to him and to Jesus Christ are covered, and also that God is patient, that he does not judge immediately. He waits for people to come to repentance. Well, here, we've got to the second angel who proclaims the doom and the overthrow of the evil world system. So verse 8. Babylon actually is, this world system. "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" So this evil world system, this is what runs the world, and Satan is the mastermind behind it all. And the world system of power and corruption, but it's very seductive and it's also addictive. You get into the world and it's more and more addictive, and we go for it. But this is the pre-announcement here of what will soon be accomplished. Isaiah prophesied it, Isaiah 21:9. "Babylon has fallen, has fallen." It's like here, fallen, fallen. If it's said twice, then nothing's going to stop it. And we all live in Babylon under the world system. But we don't have to be deceived by it, we don't have to be addicted to it, and we don't have to worship its gods and idols and ideologies. As you know, we are to be in the world, we're not out of that, but we're not to be of the world. It's very easy to let the world system be our guide and go after the what the world offers as enticements. Our advertising and everything is geared to that end. And so, of course, the scriptures talk about the lust of the eyes. Oh, we see things and we want to have them. Or we hear about them, we want to have them. The lust of the flesh, that's the desires of the body in all kinds of ways. And the pride of life. Isn't that a strong one? And we know, I mean, we have it ourselves, but all around me, I'm somebody. Don't deny me anything. Don't criticise me. Don't disadvantage me. Don't discomfort me. Don't impose authority on me. So it's all about my rights and living my dream. Well, that's the heart of Satan, because that was his original falling, that pride to be as God and a lust for power. But he doesn't have power over us unless we allow him to have it. And verse 9 of 14, a third angel then followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Now, it talks about torment. It says there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. So it's always the choice. We've talked about that. God's gracious offer of salvation and eternal life, or choosing death and hell. And those who do still blame God for it all. And when Jesus, in Matthew 13, verse 42 on, he was giving the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he was saying, in the last day, the wheat will be gathered to the Lord, into the Lord's barns and to the Lord, and the tares, the weeds, will go into the furnace, where, he says, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, that wailing is not, I've got it wrong, I've made a terrible mistake, how can I get out of here? It is self-pity. You know that wailing of self-pity? It's not fair. And I don't deserve this. And this is, and it all is still about me. And there's the gnashing of teeth. You know what the gnashing of teeth is? It's rage and anger. I hate you. Fancy being in eternity in that kind of condition. Now, this tribulation time of Revelation will be very hard for the wheat, for those who are faithful. So 14:12 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then the Lord gives a very special word for them. 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. So there will be great reward for their faithfulness. And it's a glorious release, because death opens the door of heaven for them. We're not for euthanasia in that, who knows, people might step straight into eternal damnation. It'll be worse than what they had here, but this heaven's door is open. And Robert Louis Stevenson, who's a Christian, he had a poem, and the last lines are on his tombstone. You might know it. Home is the sailor, home from the sea, and the hunter home from the hill. It's the safe haven, the loving welcome home for those who are in Christ. And so in these very last days, three angels have given, firstly, an invitation to salvation, and then two warnings. And again, John looks, verse 14, and there before him is a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is Jesus Christ. He actually is the one in charge of the reaping. Then another angel proclaims to Jesus, this is the time. So there's kind of an announcement, a heralding is made. And it says in 15, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And across the world, it would seem, that the ungodly will be cut down. And whether this harvest involves bringing in those who are part of the good harvest is not exactly clear here. But we're going to see in the next session how across the world, that when Babylon is fallen, the trade and the finance and everything, it just collapses. If we thought that the global financial crisis was a bad thing, it's going to be nothing to the system that then collapses. But then there's the harvest of grapes, and this will be a bloodbath. So what these angels are announcing is Armageddon and the lead up to that, as God gathers the nations together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. Now we hear the term, don't we, the grapes of wrath. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar. You know, the fire and the incense is to do with the prayers of the saints. And we see here that those who were slain for the testimony of God in this awful time, Revelation 6:9, have been crying out, how long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood? Well, the time has come. Now, the grapes, the wine, the juice speak of blood. This time it's not Jesus' blood that is shed, but it will be a time of unprecedented bloodshed. So this angel, verse 18, called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine. Notice it's the earth's vine. You know, Jesus is the true vine. This is the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So there they will be trampled. And Joel prophesied this in the Old Testament, and the Jews will have suffered shocking anti-Semitism and persecution for the last time. Been going on a long time, hasn't it? But Joel 3, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means judgment. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And then it goes on to other atrocities. Then 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. Now we know it's the world dictator, the Antichrist, who calls in troops from all around the world. And if they are soldiers, I guess they're all bearing the mark of the beast. But it's God who allows the rebel nations of the world under Antichrist to gather for battle against Israel. But the victory will be the Lord's. It says, verse 20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or furlongs, that is. Now we know that Jesus, hours before his crucifixion, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And there he was pressed. He was under such pressure that he actually sweated blood. That's the most intense pressure anyone could have and not die on the spot. But on the cross, he was pressed again. He died outside the city. Josephus wrote that when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, so much blood flowed that all the fires that were started in the houses were put out. So, you know, we don't know, do we? We haven't seen that kind of carnage. and how much there is there. Here, at the end, the blood will flow for about 300 k's. And I can't see how that would be, but it would seem, is it in pools that it settles over a metre deep in many places. It's about 300 k's from the Giddo, the plain where Armageddon takes place, to Petra in Edom, where it appears that the Jewish people will have found refuge. And we don't know really who the Antichrist will be. There is one man, and some of you may have seen a video. I know that Sylvia has one of this, and I've seen it too. There is a man, and he is Prince Hassan of Jordan, and he's president of the Club of Rome, and he's on the board of the Conference for World Religion and Peace. He's a Jordanian, and he is the uncle of the present king. And his other uncle was actually king of Iraq, who was killed by Saddam Hussein. And anyway, this guy does tick a lot of boxes, and he's trying to bring everybody together, and he seems like this lovely man, educated at Oxford and other places, and all the rest of it. I don't know, but Edom, Ammon and Moab escape Antichrist's bombings and all the rest of it. So is it out of Jordan that it comes? And is it that whoever it is actually hold the Jews up at Petra in order to ultimately destroy the lot of them, you know, under Satan's guidance? I don't know, but it seems that Jesus will personally go and bring them out, because I'm reading from Isaiah 63 from verse 1. Question: who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, that's the Petra area, with his garments stained with crimson? Who is this robed in splendour, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? The answer: it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Question: why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Answer: I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Now remember when Jesus came the first time, and in Luke 4 we're told that he went to Nazareth, and he said that he would come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and he never used the last part of that particular verse from Isaiah, which said, and the day of vengeance of our Lord. But now in Revelation it will come, and he will deal with man's rebellion. Now it said we will be rescued from these bitter days. All who have turned to Jesus, it says 1 Thessalonians 1:10, rescues us. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Now that wrath climaxes in the seven bowls of wrath which will be poured out. So 15 verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Over. And verse 2, John sees in heaven those who are martyred, they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, and they sing. And isn't it marvellous? Christians sing. People of other religions don't sing. They might chant, but we're the only ones who sing. And we sing for joy. You know, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Or, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Well, they sing. They held harps given them by God. They sang the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And now in verse 5 and 15, John sees the tabernacle of the testimony, that is the temple in heaven, opened. And out of the temple come seven angels with the seven plagues. They're dressed in clean, shining linen, golden sashes around their chests. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And it says the temple was filled with smoke, from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed. Now remember, in Moses' day, when God came down on Mount Sinai, the smoke, and the people trembled with fear because of the awesomeness. And we know God as Father, which is, amazing grace, isn't it? But he is an awesome God of the universe. And we sing, our God is an awesome God, but I don't believe I have the faintest idea of how awesome he really is. So 16:1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of wrath on the earth. Now this is the last and the worst, and maybe it's in the last weeks, that's all the time probably that's left. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, not those who did not. And so these seven bowls of wrath are for those who hate and rebel against God. They are not for the faithful. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. No fishing now. And it's not the result of man's ecological mismanagement. This is the judgment of God. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now it's the fresh water. So does that mean if a person turns on their tap, their shower, flushes their toilet, picks up their water bottle, that it's filled now with blood? Then I heard the, verse 5 of 16, then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. It's as though God's saying, you want blood? You've got blood. And we're not told here exactly how the faithful are protected so that they don't have to endure that. But 7, and I heard the altar, those who've been tortured and killed for holding to Jesus, they respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And, you know, people say, how dreadful. Who can read this stuff? The Bible is just so violent. God is so violent. But, you know, when they are in being oppressed or had terrible things happen, they want judgment on those who wound them. But we, of course, want to judge according to our bias. God is the just judge. Well, another judgment swiftly follows. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. From Babel onward, people worshipped the sun and the heavenly bodies and done all sorts of things. You know, we have our horoscopes, etc. But in the end, are these sun flares beyond measure? And people must have terrible sunburn, but what they do is curse God. So they use his name, but they don't turn to him. So verse 10, the wrath is focused here on the throne of Antichrist. And you know, just as Egypt was plunged into darkness and Egypt had all the plagues poured out on them, but not the children of Israel. They're in Goshen and they get on all right. Here, the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, the river Euphrates, as we said, is that great river that divides east and west. And Rudyard Kipling wrote, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet until they come together at God's great judgment seat. Often we don't get the last bit. And so the Euphrates, it runs through Babylon. It's wide, it's deep. It's been a barrier that stops nations crossing over from east to west. But now, by God's hand, it will be dried up. And we know that Revelation 9:16, 200 million mounted troops will cross over. I don't know if those mounts will be horses or they may be military vehicles that they come in. But the armies of the world will be rounded up to come together at Megiddo so they can advance on Jerusalem and destroy her people. And does Satan think, because he's behind it all, that he can destroy God? Or is it just insane rage that his time is short and he'll do as much damage as he can do? How are these military forces persuaded to come and put an end to this power, this God that's bringing such disasters upon them? Verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So from Satan, from the Antichrist, and his sidekick. Science fiction is nothing, and there's a lot of it around, isn't there, compared to the occult. And so, verse 14, they are spirits of demons that come performing miraculous signs. I bet they're spectacular. And they go out to the kings, those in office, of the whole world, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And so these armies of the nations that don't know God, they don't know that it's God's will, that they are gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And right here, as the Lord Jesus reveals these happenings to John, he puts in a call for his own to stay awake and be alert and not to neglect the covering that Jesus provides. And you know, today very often there is a neglect of the covering blood of Jesus. People don't like to talk about the shed blood and those things, but not to neglect that. So we and the tribulation martyrs are to never let that truth be neglected or changed. And here, before the last bowl judgment of all, is this an opportunity perhaps for even those who are here to turn? He says, verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. This is Jesus. Then they, the deceiving demonic spirits, gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So they come from the west, from over Europe's side, and they come from the east across the dried up Euphrates. And with that gathering, the end actually comes. And so the great army is actually done for. And we're not told exactly how that happens, but we'll go on here where it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Makes you think of Jesus on the cross who said, it is finished. But this is the voice of God and it's done. And we know, you know, people have worshipped nature, Mother Earth, and now the earth erupts. So verse 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Verse 19, the great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the great rebel army north at Megiddo is crushed. And I guess that's literally and why there's so much blood, that they are crushed. And verse 19b, and the cities of the nations collapsed. So New York, London, Rome, Tehran, Mecca, Beijing, Delhi, Canberra, Adelaide. It says, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. And 21, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And that seems like they fell right across the world. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now, Jesus told us, Matthew 24, 22, if those days had not been shortened, no one on earth would survive. But for the sake of the elect, they're cut short. So when we get to chapter 19, we learn that the beast and the false prophet are going to be captured, cast into the lake of fire, and the wheat and tares will be separated, the wheat into God's house, the tares into the fire, Matthew 13. And We may not have a lot of time. We're not in any way setting dates, but we know the problem with the Islamic State. We know the problems with Russia being involved, the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians and all that is happening there, and the new technology that makes us smarter than those at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember when God looked down, he said, there is nothing that will be impossible for them. They'd gotten so smart when they got together. And he went down and confused their language. Well, now we've got one language, and it's the internet and the computer language, the technology that we have all around the world. People can connect up in every kind of way. Nothing will be impossible for them. Have we reached that point? I don't know, but I do know this. We're getting close, and it really is time for us to die. And I mean, you know, to self, to be really serious. It's not about my wants and my agenda and my pride. Time to really listen to God, time to really pray, time to really not be worried about what the world's saying and what the world's doing, and be willing for what the cost is. Like Michael Safari, I don't know if anybody knows him, but the guy who was in India, a Muslim, he was from Iran, he was studying at university. He was bored stiff. He heard the gospel on Christian radio, and he chose Christ. That meant rejected by his family, rejected by his friends, by his country, but he chose. Are our choices harder than that? And how God used him as he went on and blessed him, brought his family in the end. So I don't know what it is that might hinder me, you, from really following day by day in all things with Jesus. You know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and our world is burning. And so it's time for us, I think, to say, here am I, Lord, use me any way you want. Your will be done, not mine. Time to say, really mean it. And next time we're going to get a detail of the fall of Babylon, the woman and the beast.